Today we're going to start a new study. We're going to be looking at Paul's epistle to the Galatians. So if you will, turn in your Bibles to Acts 15. We're going to begin our study of Galatians today, not by reading anything out of the book of Galatians, but by reading some verses from Acts chapter 15. And the reason I'm doing this is it sets the stage theologically for what we're going to be talking about for the next few weeks. So let's look at Acts 15, beginning with verse 1. The text says, some men came down from Judea. You have to remember that in terms of geography, everything in the Bible, or I should say almost everything, is cast from the perspective of a person standing on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem looking east. Jerusalem is in the hill country, but this says that men came down from Judea or from Jerusalem. So you always come down from Jerusalem and you always go up to Jerusalem because of the way you're geographically oriented in the Bible. So some men came down from Jerusalem and they began teaching the brethren. So I want you to notice that the audience that they're addressing here are Christians. They're called the brethren. And they are teaching them a message that has a particular content to it. That content is now given to us in the next phrases. Here's what they were teaching. Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. So we have some people coming down from Jerusalem to some of the churches that Paul has founded, and they are teaching a message there that can be summed up by saying, unless you are circumcised according to the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. When they use the term circumcised here, what they mean is you must become a Jew. Circumcision was like the door to a great room. When you accepted circumcision, you also accepted everything else that came along with it, which happened to be a whole body of legislation that were capsulized into 613 commandments. Not 10, but 613. So they're saying, you must be circumcised, and when they speak of Moses, they're saying, and you must put yourself under the body of legislation that is associated with Moses. That would be the Mosaic Law, and I'll just add here, they would have excluded from this the Levitical sacrificial system. These people who were coming down from Jerusalem knew that Jesus Christ had died on the cross and he had fulfilled that part of the law, but it was the other elements of the law that was still in their minds here. Verse 2. So when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren, these would be members of some of the churches that Paul has founded, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others of them should go up. Here they're going up because they're going to Jerusalem, should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. So there are outlying churches that Paul has founded that are being infiltrated with this teaching. You must be circumcised and you must accept the Mosaic Law in order to be saved. And members from this church have sent Paul and Barnabas and some other members from those churches up to Jerusalem where James and the apostles are, and they're going to try to get a ruling here on what is theologically correct with respect to this. Verse 3. Therefore, being sent on their way by the church, they were passing through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles. That's an extremely important phrase. What they are describing here is the conversion of Gentile peoples. And this message that Gentiles were being saved brought great joy to the Christians that they met along the way. When they arrived in Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. And specifically here, what they're talking about are the people who are coming to faith from among the Gentile peoples through the work and ministry of Paul and his associates. Now listen to verse 5. But some of the sect of the Pharisees, you remember the Pharisees were professional legalists, but some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed, so these are Pharisees who have believed that Jesus is the Messiah and that he died for the sins of the world, and yet they are still holding to some old ways of thinking. Some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up saying, and here we go again, it is necessary to circumcise them, that is the Gentiles, and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. The apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and he said to them, "Brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice." Notice this wasn't Peter's choice. Peter would never have made this choice. "God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and would believe." Here Peter is referring to the experience he had in Acts 10, the house of Cornelius, a Gentile who came to faith. Verse 8. "And God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith." That phrase, "God made no distinction between us and them," was a truth that was almost inconceivable to the first century AD Jew. Their whole history is based on a distinction that God made between Israel and the surrounding nations. We've looked at this through the initiation of the Passover, the giving of the law. All of these things are designed to make a distinction between Israel and the Gentiles. And yet, here, Peter stands up and he says, "God made a decision that there is no distinction between us and the Gentiles." It's one of those things that someone may have heard with their ears, but they could not imagine what that meant. Verse 10. "Now, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear?" So the truth comes out. Israel was never able to keep the law. And we're going to learn later in Galatians that Paul is going to say one of the reasons God gave that law was to shine a big floodlight on man's inability to do anything other than rebel against God and sin. 11. "But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way they are also." Notice how he phrased that. He didn't say, "Now we believe they are saved in the same way we are." He says, take note of something. We, the Jews, these people with this special distinction, were saved in the same way they were. It's a lot more powerful when you look at the way that structure is made in this sentence. All the people kept silent. They were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. Afterwards, after they had stopped speaking, James answered, saying, "Brothers, listen to me. Simon," this is Simon Peter, "has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name." That phrase, "a people for his name," is how God has referred to Israel throughout the entire Old Testament. Israel is that people who are after God's own name. He is the possession God has claimed for himself. But now Simon Peter says, "God has taken from among the Gentiles a people for his name." Another thing that would be virtually impossible to grasp for a first century AD Jew. "With this, the words of the prophets agree as it's written." So he says, look, you shouldn't be surprised about this. This has been the plan all along. Listen to what our own prophets said. Verse 16. "After these things I'll return, I'll rebuild the tabernacle of David which has fallen. I'll rebuild its ruins and I'll restore it so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord. And all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who makes these things known from long ago." This should not have been a secret to anyone who knew the Old Testament. Verse 19. "Therefore it's my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles." Guess what's going to follow? He's going to give the, I guess you could say, from a practical point of view, the minimum requirements for fellowship in the New Testament church. And guess what? It's not a whole list of rules of things that we think people should and shouldn't do, or whether they have a tattoo, or any such thing. Here are the requirements. write to them, that is to the Gentile Christians, that they do three things. Abstain from things contaminated by idols, from fornication, and from things that are strangled, and from blood. All of these things were associated with idolatry. Notice, and I'll let you fill in the blanks, all the things he doesn't list as a basis for being nice to each other. Verse 21. For Moses, from ancient generations, has in every city those who preach him, since he's read in the synagogue every Sabbath. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them to send to Antioch. This is where Paul had come from. With Paul and Barnabas, Judas called Barsabas and Silas, leading men among the brethren. And they sent this letter with them. The apostles and the brethren who are elders to the brethren in Antioch. So they're identifying them as equals. In Antioch of Syria and Cilicia, who are from the Gentiles, greetings. Since we've heard that some of our number, to whom we gave no instruction, have disturbed you with their words, unsettling your souls, it seemed good to us, having become of one mind, so they now agree, to select men to send to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we have sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will report these things by mouth. So you're going to get it in writing, and you're going to get it from the mouth of people we're going to send up to your churches. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these essentials, that you abstain from things sacrificed to idols, from blood and from things strangled, and from fornication. If you keep yourself free of these things, you'll do well. Farewell. This happened after the net thing, which he referred to, which is the Cornelius account of Acts 10. And this event that happens here in Acts 15 has been known as the Jerusalem Council. Heard of a teacher once who was given 10 minutes to expound on his topic. He said to his audience, "I have 10 minutes and so much to say that I hardly know where to begin." To which someone in the back cried out, "Then begin with minute number 9. Today we're beginning a new study, and there's so much to say I hardly know where to begin. The temptation is to begin with minute number 9 and dive right into Paul's letter. But there are a few preliminaries that need to be mentioned, and I'll try to cover them today so that next week we can actually begin to focus on the exegesis of the letter to the Galatians. As I said, our topic will be the Apostle Paul's epistle to the churches of Galatia. I am a New Testament Christian. That means that I have full faith and confidence in the person and work of Jesus Christ, and I'm depending on Him alone for my salvation and for my standing before God. My formal training, however, leans heavily in the direction of Old Testament studies. I fell in love with the Hebrew language my freshman year at DTS, and felt that because I knew less about the Old Testament than at least I thought I knew about the New Testament, I should focus on learning what I could about the scriptures that preceded and were foundational to the New Testament and its teaching. You never totally master these things, and we, and I include myself here at the top of the list, we are continually learning what God has revealed to the world in both Testaments. I say this because I always panic a little bit when I attempt to teach from the New Testament. My working knowledge of Hebrew is far better than my facility in Greek, though I can do well enough with it that it's a helpful tool in working through a book like Galatians. So this is going to be an adventure for me as well as it will for you. And as you may have noticed, I've chosen a rather short book in case it doesn't go well. Let's start by considering the place that the epistle to the Galatians holds with respect to the other letters and books in the New Testament. Luther loved the book of Galatians. He liked it because of the emphasis it placed on salvation by faith alone, by grace alone. He referred to Galatians as one of the capital books of the New Testament. He included in that category the book of Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and of course Galatians, which stood at the head of the list. The book of Galatians is not as long as, nor is it as technical as the book of Romans, but it deals with a subject that was dear to the heart of Paul. So much so that when Pauline authorship of other books or letters of the New Testament are considered, it's against the epistle to the Galatians that that claim is measured. Galatians is the standard for Pauline theology. So it's a great place to start in developing an understanding of and appreciation for the salvation theology of the New Testament. The first question that arises when we consider Galatians is the audience. To whom was this letter actually written? If you notice in the beginning of the book of Galatians, specifically in verse 2, the letter is addressed to the churches of Galatia. The word churches there is plural. So this is not written to a specific church. It's written to a group of churches that are in a particular region or somehow or another related to one another. So you would think from that you could just pick up any old map and you could look on that map and see exactly where these churches were. But of course, it isn't that simple. The word itself is Galatia. Galatia is a variation of two forms of a Greek word, keltai and keltoi. These two words come into the English language as celts, C-E-L-T-S, and into Latin as Gaul, Gauls. Galatia simply means the place of the Gauls. The English word C-E-L-T-S is pronounced sometimes with a soft C as though it were spelled S-E-L-T-S, Celts. Other times it's pronounced with a hard C as though it were spelled K-E-L-T-S. And guess what? Both pronunciations are correct. The hard C pronunciation, Celts, reflects the Greek origin of the word keltoi. The soft C was made such by the influence of the Romance languages, particularly the French language. Solely as a matter of personal preference, I've noticed over the years I have a tendency to use the soft C pronunciation for the noun Celts and the hard C pronunciation for the adjective Celtic. Though I think there may be some basketball fans in Boston who might not agree with me. These Celts are Gaelic peoples, as they were called. Originally were residents of Central Europe, and they lived along the Danube Basin, west-northwest of the Black Sea. During the 3rd century BC, these peoples migrated both to the west into Switzerland and South Germany, northern Italy, France, and Britain, and another group of them migrated southeast into Central Asia Minor, where they gave their name to a region in Asia Minor, which is the Old Kingdom of Galatia. If you studied Latin in high school or college, there's a very good chance you translated Caesar's Gallic Wars sometime in your 2nd or 3rd year of Latin. These Gauls, if you will, of France, who played such a significant role in Julius Caesar's military career, were the Celtic peoples who had migrated westward. The other group, the group that interests us, are those who moved into northern Asia Minor, into what is modern-day Turkey. You'll see on this map that, over here on the right, just below the Black Sea, you'll see on the map something that says Galatia. In 190 BC, a group of Galatian mercenaries fought alongside the Seleucid king Antiochus III against the Romans in the Battle of Magnesia. And the mercenaries were defeated by the Romans, and there were reprisals that came with that. Within a year, they were brought under Roman rule, but they were confined to a new Roman province that included the place of the Gauls, that is Galatia, but it also encompassed additional territory and peoples who were not ethnic Gauls. So that's important to understand. The ethnic Gauls who had migrated from Europe were allowed to retain their independence under an agreement with Rome. So there's a difficulty when we see the word Galatians. The difficulty is this: it came to be used in two different ways. It was used in an ethnic sense to refer to those Gauls who had migrated into northern Asia Minor, But it was also used in a political sense to refer to peoples who lived in this larger region called Galatia or Galatia, which included people who were not ethnic Gauls, and yet they were referred to. It's sort of like referring to me as a Texan. I'm from Oklahoma, but I live in Texas, so I am an ethnic Oklahoman, if you want to think about it that way, and I'm a, I guess we'll say, politically speaking, in the loosest sense of that term, a Texan. If you told someone in Paul's day that you were from Galatia, you'd probably need to clarify whether you were from the region of Galatia in the north where the ethnic Gauls lived, or whether you lived someplace else in the Roman province, which was much larger and more diverse ethnically. With regard to Paul's letter, the question becomes, to which group did Paul address the epistle to the Galatians? Now, very likely you're asking another question, and that is, what difference does it make? And in one sense, you'd be correct. You don't have to know the answer to that question to understand the theme of the book, but it does bear on the date of the letter. It bears on the date that the book of Galatians, or the letter to the Galatians, was written. And related to that letter is the question of why Paul does not mention the decision of the Jerusalem Council on the question of law versus grace, that thing we just read in Acts 15. The decision of the council would have been the clincher for Paul in the major theological debate of the letter. So what I'm saying is this: there's a major theological debate that we're going to see when we get into the text of Galatians. The decision of the Jerusalem Council would have clinched Paul's position on that debate, and yet he doesn't mention it. There's only silence with regard to the council. The bottom line is this: if Paul wrote this epistle to the ethnic Gauls in the north, then he wrote this letter after his second missionary journey. This would mean that the date of the epistle could not be before 55 AD. This would have been after the Jerusalem Council. And it begs the question of why he didn't cite the decision of the council in his case for not imposing the Mosaic law on the Gentiles. Conversely, if Paul used the term Galatians in a political rather than as an ethnic sense to refer to those living in the southern part of this Roman province, then he wrote the letter after his first missionary journey, which would date the letter at 48 to 49 BC, before the Jerusalem Council. And that would make sense to me why he doesn't mention the Jerusalem Council in the letter. It hasn't occurred yet. If this is the case, then the Galatian churches that would be the recipients of this letter would have been Pisidian Antioch, Lystra, Derbe, and Iconium. So you can see that, you can see Galatia here. And you can see Pisidian, Antioch, Derbe, the churches being down here in the south as opposed to up in the north. This makes the most sense to me, that the letter was written to the southern churches of the Roman province, making the use of the term Galatians political and not ethnic. In the 19th century, William Ramsay made a strong case for this particular use of the term Galatia, and he based his decision on some fairly technical things, which I'm not going to bring up, but essentially, his argument had to do with the way ancient highways were laid out, the implication being that Paul followed roads that didn't go into the northern part of the province. I go to Oklahoma City a lot. I drive up I-35. I-35 doesn't go through Texarkana. I don't go through Texarkana a lot. He's arguing here that Christianity can be traced as spreading along roads that went through the southern part of Galatia, not the northern part, and that strengthens the case for these recipients of the letter to have been the South Galatians. And for me, the strongest argument is still related to the Jerusalem Council. If we're correct about the target audience, and if we're correct about the early date of the epistle, it would make Galatians one of the earliest letters, if not the earliest letter, that Paul wrote. So we would find in Galatians a picture of Paul's theology at a very early stage in his ministry. When we think about how Paul's theology developed, you need to keep in mind that he already knew more about the Old Testament and the history of God's work with Israel than probably any man alive at the time, or certainly now. For Paul, developing a theological understanding of Christianity was a matter of filling in some blanks and reinterpreting certain scriptures Christologically. Whereas formerly Paul, or Saul, I suppose we could say, would have read Isaiah 53 with the understanding that Israel was the suffering servant of those passages. Now he would understand that Isaiah spoke there not of Israel, but of Christ. But he didn't read that scripture for the first time after his conversion. He knew it. He just had to learn to interpret it differently. So not long after his conversion, Paul had a very clear understanding of what God had done through Christ and how it related to the faith of the patriarchs. And that is an important continuum that we need to keep in mind. So consequently, when we encounter Paul at this early stage of his ministry, we see a man who was sound theologically, who would recognize clearly the dangers that were threatening the churches he had founded, and who would know exactly how to counter that threat. So what was the heresy that was threatening the Galatian churches? Well, to fully appreciate the danger that was being imposed on these Galatian Christians, we must understand first how a person came to faith in the dispensation of law. Actually, we need to consider how people came to faith in the time of Abraham. And we see an example of this in the 15th chapter of Genesis, verse 6. If you look at the King James Bible, it renders Genesis 15, 6, "And he, Abraham, believed in the Lord, and he, God, counted it to him for righteousness." The NASB renders it, "Then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness." The NIV says, "Abraham believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness." All of these translations use a preposition, either as or for, to round out the verse. The Hebrew literally reads, "And he believed in Yahweh, and it was credited to him righteousness." You could translate this, "And righteousness was credited to him." So what does this mean? He credited righteousness to Abraham. The theological issue is this: is faith itself righteousness, or is faith a means to obtain righteousness? Is faith itself righteousness, or is faith a means to attain righteousness? Well, it just so happens that Habakkuk 2:4 alludes to Genesis 15:6, where there is a written preposition. "The righteous," that is, those to whom righteousness has been imputed, "shall live by means of faith." So Abraham's faith was a means by which God imputed righteousness to Abraham. And we have to ask why this is important. Now, I don't like drawing charts. We all have a bad impression of ourselves anyway, because we're as evangelicals are accused of being chart mongers. But I just want you to understand something very generally. If we go back to the time of Abraham, which is what we're talking about now, and Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, the faith of Abraham could be said to have been the faith of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, living in the dispensation of promise. I realize I left an E off this word. Then we come to Moses and the Sinaitic Covenant, or the Mosaic Law, and we speak of that time that followed Moses as the dispensation of law. And then we come to the cross, and we come to the dispensation of grace, where the Galatians lived and where we live and operate today. Why is this important? It's important because faith is not an end unto itself. Faith must be in something. And Abraham's faith was in Yahweh. Abraham's faith sounds strikingly like our faith. So there's a continuity between Abraham's faith and his coming to faith and ours. And so there would be a continuity between the Galatians and between Abraham. There's not a lot of difference in saying Abraham believed in Yahweh, and righteousness was credited to him, and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved. They sound very much alike to me. But between Abraham and us, there is the dispensation of law. Did something change in that interim period between Abraham and the dispensation of grace in which we live and in which the Galatians lived? Did the law given to Moses at Mount Sinai and the covenant that God made there with Israel introduce into the salvation formula a salvation by works prerequisite? The theological question is this: does the law negate justification by grace through the instrument of faith? In other words, is there an era between the giving of the law at Mount Sinai and the completion of the redemptive work of Christ on the cross in which a man or a woman obtains salvation in some way other than the way Abraham attained salvation? Was salvation earned during the period of the law by keeping the law of Moses? And as a corollary, does legalism of any kind play a role in our salvation today? There are four pertinent theological questions and corresponding propositions that I want to consider. As a starting point, it's usually good to put things that we know in the form of propositions, so that it will enable us to understand things that we do not know. So here are the four propositions that I think, if we keep in mind, can guide us through some difficulties here. Here's the first question. What is the basis of salvation? The proposition is, the basis of salvation in every age is the substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus Christ. If we look quickly at Hebrews chapter 9, beginning with verse 11, we see that when Christ appeared as our high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation. So there's a contrast here between the age of law where the tabernacle was built and all those instructions that we studied were given in the Mosaic law, and a reality that is a greater reality than that. And it was not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood that he entered the holy place once and for all, having attained eternal redemption. For if the blood and goats and the bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling on those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your consciousness for our conscience from the dead works to serve the living God? He refers to the Mosaic law and those who tried to attain salvation through it as dead works. There's no salvation in any dispensation apart from Christ's death. It's the basis for Abraham's salvation. It's the basis for Moses' salvation. It's the basis for the salvation of the Galatians, and it is the basis for the salvation of New Testament Christians. Before the cross, God, through forbearance, through patience, declared Old Testament believers righteous based on the atonement that was yet future, Romans 3:25. What is the basis of salvation? In every age, it is the substitutionary death of Christ. The next question, what's required of man? The atonement was required of God. What about man? What is the role of man? The proposition is, in every age, God requires of man an expression of faith, which is itself a gift of God. Ephesians 2:8 and 9, which Paul will later write, says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God." In every age, it's by the grace of God through faith that God forgives sins and imputes righteousness, and that's exactly what he did for Abraham in Genesis 15:6. And the verse which sparked the Reformation, Romans 3:28, puts that into New Testament language. That verse says, "Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law." But faith, to be a saving faith, must have an object. It is not a subjective faith. A subjective faith has man both as subject and object. It is essentially faith and faith. Faith and faith will not save you. So it brings us to the third question. What is the object of faith? The proposition is, the object of faith in every age is God. In Genesis 15:6, the text says, Abraham believed in Yahweh. He believed the promises, but he believed the promises because he believed that the author of the promises was trustworthy. Had Abraham not believed in the trustworthiness of Yahweh, he would not have believed the promises. Finally, the last question. What is the content of our faith? The last question dealt with the object of faith, and now we're asking about the content of faith. The proposition is this. The object of faith never changes. It's always God. But the content of faith changes in the different dispensations. This simply recognizes that God's truth was revealed progressively over the ages. It's hard to say exactly what Old Testament believers knew about the sacrifice that was yet to come, but they acted on the basis of what they knew. It seems, if you look at Genesis 22, that Abraham was confident enough in his faith in God that he was willing to sacrifice Isaac, knowing that God, because he was faithful, would fulfill the promises even if he had to raise Isaac from the dead to do so. So let me try to clarify this a bit further by presenting a fifth proposition. And it's this. In every case, in every age, God offers salvation to man on the basis of grace, not on the basics of works or law-keeping. This was true for Abraham, it's true for us, and it was true for the Jew living in Jerusalem during the theocracy under the Mosaic Law. Of course, the difficulty theologically comes with the giving of the law at Mount Sinai, what we've just been studying for a long time, 2 years. What's troubling about it is what it appears to have been instituted by the law, specifically a salvation by works economy. The covenant that God made at Sinai, the covenant of law, created a unique relationship between Yahweh and Israel. There was a corporate relationship that came with the Mosaic Law. As a benefit of his birth, the Israelite enjoyed certain corporate blessings that Yahweh bestowed upon Israel under the covenants. If a man were obedient to the law, he was a part of that covenant community in good standing, but that is different from personal salvation. An Israelite could be a good theocratic citizen, but unless he had come to faith in the same manner as Abraham had come to faith, or in the same way that you or I came to faith, he had not obtained personal salvation. And as an individual stepping into eternity, his soul was lost, his theocratic citizenship notwithstanding. This is why Jesus told Nicodemus that being born under the covenant was not sufficient. To gain the kingdom, Nicodemus must be born again. Nicodemus must have a personal faith in God founded on the content that was revealed to him at that time. So Jesus says to Nicodemus, you believe in God, we agree that's the object of your faith. Let me tell you how you do that now. Believe in me. That's the content of the dispensation of grace. Personal salvation in every age depends on the exercise of faith, with God as the object of that faith, and the content of that faith being the revelation that God has made known through progressive revelation for the dispensation or age that we live in. During the dispensation of law, God set up some very specific ways that faith was expressed. He did so that the story of Christ's perfect sacrifice would be told through the worship of Israel. Under the Mosaic Law, faith was expressed through the Levitical sacrificial system that depicted the sacrifice Christ would make one day on the cross. But a person could participate in that system without faith, not unlike what Cain did millennia earlier. And a man's religious pretenses, though he went through the motions, might be of no value in terms of his eternal personal salvation. In fact, a person can sit in the pew at Grace Bible Church today. He can sing and he can participate in the ordinances. He can get baptized and not have a personal faith in Jesus Christ. It happens every Sunday in every church in the United States. What could be true for that Jewish worshiper in Old Testament times can also be true of a nominal Christian today. It is not religious acts that save us. So this begs yet one more question. How did the Gentile come to personal faith during the dispensation of law? Pose another question. How did a Gentile come to personal faith in Yahweh during the dispensation of law? Generally speaking, it worked like this. A Gentile expressed his faith in the God of Israel by coming under the covenant as a proselyte. In other words, he became a Jew, not by birth, but by submitting to the covenant of the content of the faith of Israel that pointed directly to the cross of Jesus Christ through the Levitical system. Now keep something in mind. When the writer of Hebrews says, "For it's not possible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins," he was saying that it was never these religious acts, it was never the ritual, it was never the ceremony that saved a man. It was always the sacrifice of Christ, whether future or past, that God accepted as payment for man's sins, whether Jew or Gentile. Now here's what you need to understand to appreciate what Paul was dealing with in Galatians. In the mind of most first century Jews, the way a Gentile came to faith in Christ was first by becoming a Jew. That's important to understand. It's a carry-through of exactly what had happened under the dispensation of law. And keep in mind, most of the first century believers in Christ were already Jews. They understood that Christ had come as the Messiah. But some thought in the old way, and that old way expressed itself like this. And this is the heart of Paul's problem. For a Gentile to become a Christian, he must first become a Jew. He must submit to circumcision, the sign of the Abrahamic covenant. He must observe the Mosaic law concerning feasts and festivals. He must keep Shabbat. He must eat kosher. And he must not do anything that would make him ceremonially unclean. And above all, he must not continue to live as a Gentile. But Gentiles are coming to faith in Christ without circumcision and without keeping the law. What about Cornelius? What about his household? And these new Gentile believers were not following Jewish traditions. So there was a group of Jewish Christians from the sect of the Pharisees who came to be known as Judaizers, those who would make Gentiles into Jews. They were questioning Paul's apostolic authority, but more importantly, they were coming along behind Paul into the churches that he had founded, and they were teaching what Paul will later call in the book of Galatians another gospel that is really not another. That is, they were teaching heresy. This is what prompted the Jerusalem Council. The doctrine these Judaizers were teaching in the Galatian churches was the same heresy that's mentioned in Acts 15, which can be summarized as follows. Unless you are circumcised under the manner of Moses, and unless you accept all that comes along with that, you cannot be saved. That phrase, after the manner of Moses, has always fascinated me. Let me ask you, what was the context in which circumcision was established in the Old Testament? Was it Mosaic? No, it was Abrahamic. Circumcision was the sign of the Abrahamic covenant, which is a covenant not of works or law, but a covenant of grace. And it's too bad that the Jews had come not to see it that way. If the context had been after the manner of Abraham, the Jews might have been in a better position to recognize and accept their Messiah and his teaching. But the thinking was after the manner of Moses. They were legalists. The fact is, we're all legalists. Life in the modern world is performance-oriented. I was a salesman for 35 years. There is no more performance-based system than the American corporate sales department. If you sell something, you get paid. If you don't, you get fired. Your name is on a performance board. It's publicly displayed in some cases, or at least in the back, so that everyone who works with you at your company can see your name and how you're doing. John and Ken and Rocky and Mary and dollars sold up to the last 15 minutes, updated for everyone to see. How can we not believe God has a performance board that he updates every time we do something good or bad? Santa Claus has one. Every little kid in the United States, if not the world, is being conditioned that he or she gets rewarded for being good. It's how we think. So I understand how legalism got institutionalized in Israel and why the gospel of grace was so foreign to the thinking of first century Jews. In contrast, the gospel is liberating. And it's this liberty that Paul seeks to preserve in the epistle to the Galatians, who were being influenced by these Judaizers from Jerusalem. Christianity began not totally unlike the Reformation, with a view of reforming Judaism and of bringing the Jews through the Old Testament exposition of Christ in the Old Testament to faith. But Judaism by nature would not be reformed. And a schism was in the works that ultimately would divide Christians and Jews, and the Galatians were caught in the middle. Next week, we will begin the exegesis of the letter to the Galatians. I hope you have some sense now of what the world was like when Paul wrote the letter that we will study next week. Any questions?